Our scripture this morning comes from 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 8 through 13. If you're using the Black Pew Bible in the pew in front of you, you can find that on page 995. And I do want to remind you, if you don't own a Bible and you would like to take the Black Pew Bible home with you, we would be glad to give you that as a gift from Westminster, that you might have the Word of God. Our scripture reading is again 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 8 through 13. Listen now as I read, for this is the very word of God. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as preached in my gospel, for which I am suffering, bound with chains as a criminal. But the word of God is not bound. Therefore, I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. The saying is trustworthy. For if we have died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you and praise you for your word, and we pray that by the power of your Spirit, your word would go forth in power, giving us understanding and reformation, transformation in our hearts and minds, so that we leave here today with strength and faith in you and more zeal and strength to live for you. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. No sense beating around the bush this morning. We should just cut to the chase. Life is hard. It's true in many ways. In almost any direction you turn, in almost any endeavor that you pursue, you can rest assured you are going to face difficulty and trial and hardship. Everywhere you go, there will be relational strife that will pop up and rear its ugly head. No matter how much money you make, you will most certainly at times have economic and material pressures that weigh on you. Every one of us, unless we go early and quickly, we will experience physical pain, physical suffering, sickness, and death. And then there are the individual, emotional, psychological battles of anxiety, loneliness, grief, shame. And we could go on and on. I know that we could go around and every single person in this room could stand up and testify to the ways that life, their life, your life, has been, is hard. Now, I take great comfort in knowing that the Bible is well aware of this reality. That when you read the Bible, it doesn't sugarcoat the difficulties of life. It doesn't encourage us to live in a land of spiritual make-believe. No, again and again, the Bible and all the characters that we encounter, we see them caught up in the struggles and the afflictions of this life. Have we not seen that together as a body as we've studied the Scripture over these past years? We look at the Old Testament, we see the life of David and the life of the psalmist as they cry out to God in their affliction. We see it in the life of Daniel as he battles hardship after hardship. We've seen it as we study the New Testament book of James, where James says, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you encounter trials of various kinds." We have seen the afflictions of Paul. And of course, nowhere do we see hardship and pain in life like we do as we exalt the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. For as the prophet Isaiah says about the Christ in Isaiah 53, he is a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Now, as we experience the various hardships of life, we look around and we see that there's a sense in which the hardships of life, they fall on everybody. Nobody is immune. It's just part of the curse of living in a fallen world. The rain falls on the just and the unjust. There is no escaping it. In this life, we all have troubles, believer and unbeliever, sinner and saint. One of the great universal experiences of the human race is pain. And yet, the Bible teaches us that in the midst of all these various kinds of trials, which are universal to humankind, there is actually a particular kind of trial, a particular kind of hardship that is unique to the believer in Jesus Christ. It is suffering for the sake of the gospel. It is the persecution and trial that believers receive for righteousness' sake. See, because we live in a fallen, sinful world, because we live in a world that by nature rejects the gospel of Jesus Christ, there is and will always be, until Christ returns, a particular kind of hardship that will inevitably come upon the believer for the specific reason that one is a believer. So sometimes people suffer various kinds of relational strife and economic pressure and emotional and psychological pain and even physical suffering and death because they believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ, because they insist on following and obeying the commands of God's word, and perhaps most acutely, because they insist on giving public testimony to the gospel. You see, if you believe it, and you obey it, and you herald it, there will be a level of pushback that will inevitably take place. Now, of course, sometimes throughout history, this pushback has been harder. It's taken various forms. But at some level, it always has, and it always will be present. There's a great idea expressed by an excellent missiologist named Andrew Walls. I think I've read you this quote before, where Walls, in his study of the missionary movement of the church throughout history, draws this conclusion. There never has been that culture, east or west, ancient or modern, that could painlessly absorb the word of the gospel into its system. And it is this particular kind of hardship that comes with a particular kind of temptation. Because you see, many of the general hardships of this life, in many ways, they cannot be escaped. No matter what we do, we will endure various trials. But this particular kind of hardship, the hardship that comes through fidelity to the gospel, it is all too easy to avoid that. We simply retreat. We step back from living a life that is faithful to the gospel of Jesus Christ. The easiest thing to do is to not herald the gospel. You can believe it. You can obey it in your own personal life, but don't talk about it. Don't you dare try to tell somebody else about it. If you do, it will bring you into conflict with the world. So that's very easy to withdraw from that. Or then it's easy to say, well, I'm going to believe it. But you know, if I actually obey God's word, that's going to create some pushback. And so the temptation is to say, I still believe it, but I'm going to begin to walk with greater lockstep and conformity with the world. And then eventually, of course, you may be in circles where people say, it's not okay for you to even believe it. It's not okay for you to even think those thoughts. Well, clearly, this kind of suffering for the sake of the gospel and all the particular temptations to step away in order to avoid it, that is what is on Paul's heart and mind as he writes this letter of 2 Timothy. You can see this. Paul is not so much concerned with the general sufferings and hardships of this life. He is speaking to Timothy throughout the letter of the particular sufferings that come through fidelity to the gospel. And you can see that in the way Paul talks about his own suffering throughout the letter. He says in chapter 1, verse 8, "Don't be ashamed of me, the Lord's prisoner." Later in chapter 1:11, he speaks of the gospel for which I was appointed a preacher and teacher, preacher and apostle and teacher, which is why I suffer as I do. And then in our passage this morning, he says, speaking about the gospel, it is for the gospel that I am suffering, bound in chains like a criminal. Later in chapter 3, Paul will again speak of his persecutions and sufferings and all the persecutions he has endured for the sake of the gospel. Then in chapter 4, he will identify some of those particular sufferings that he has endured for the sake of the gospel. Paul is not just talking about the hardships of life and sickness and weariness. He's talking about the particular sufferings that come from fidelity to the gospel. And what is more, he's not just then talking about his own suffering for the sake of the gospel. He is saying to Timothy in this letter, I don't just want you to look at me and appreciate what I'm doing. I actually am calling you to share in those sufferings. So he says, again, chapter 1, verse 8, don't be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord or of me, his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel. Then in chapter 2, verse 3, share in suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. In chapter 3, verse 12, all who desire to live a godly life will be persecuted. And then in chapter 4, he says, endure suffering, fulfill your ministry. They go together. And you see, Paul is not just calling on Timothy to share in sufferings in a kind of general, inevitable way. Paul's not saying to Timothy in this letter, hey, suffering's going to come. There's going to be trials. There's going to be weariness. There's going to be hardship. You just have to endure it if it comes. No, what he's actually doing is he's saying, I want to call you, Timothy, to engage in the very behaviors that will bring about this suffering. I want you to intentionally enter into this suffering by doing the very things that actually bring this suffering about. And what we've seen and what we will continue to see as we study this letter is that in a particular way, he's saying to Timothy, you preach the word. I know the temptation, Timothy. The easiest thing for you to do would be to step back and withdraw from that. But I want you to enter into to commit yourself to the proclamation of the word of God, knowing full well that when you do that, you will enter into shared suffering with me because I suffer for the sake of that proclamation. And so he's saying to Timothy, you need to herald the gospel. You need to obey the gospel teaching, obey the prescriptions of the word, and you need to believe in this gospel, knowing full well that such actions will actually bring about suffering for the sake of the gospel. Now, I think Paul's calling on Timothy is particularly focused on Timothy as a minister. And so there's a particular kind of application of this whole letter to ministers of the gospel. But clearly, there is a sense in which this applies to us all. Perhaps not all in exactly the same ways, but that God's people are called to be heralds. They're called to share the word of God and the message of the gospel with others. We're called to obey the commands of the scriptures. We're called to believe at the core of our being in the gospel message. And I think we all know in this life, the more we would talk about Jesus in the world, the more difficulties that would bring us. But what Paul is saying is, I'm calling you into this life. A life that is centered around the proclamation of the gospel, fidelity to that gospel in your living and in your believing, knowing that it will bring with it a certain hardship, a certain level of pushback, even persecution. That's what Paul's doing throughout this letter, and that's clearly what he's been doing at the beginning of chapter 2. We looked at that. That's hard. It's hard enough to endure the hardships of this life that you just can't get away from. How much harder is it to say, I will intentionally choose to engage in behaviors that will bring me into this kind of suffering? I think Paul knows that's hard. And so one of the things he does throughout this letter is he's continually trying to give Timothy the motivation that would spur him onto such a life. And that's the passage, one of the passages we had this morning. This passage only has one command, and it's to remember. He's not really telling him to do anything, not explicitly. He's saying, you need to think about these things, because these things will fuel the life that I am calling you to. What are those things? Well, it all revolves around this theme of remembering or considering. And the first thing we have to remember, if we would live this life, if we would willingly enter into the activities of gospel proclamation and fidelity, knowing that it would bring us suffering, what must we remember? The first thing we must remember is the person and work of Jesus. Paul says in chapter 8, remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as preached in my gospel. The first thing you're going to have to do in this passage, if you're going to live this life, is you're going to have to remember what Jesus, who he is and what he has done. And who is he? He's the son of David. What's the significance of that? I think it's really twofold. Number one, to call Jesus the son of David points to, in one sense, his real humanity. His life in the body, his afflictions. Paul makes this a little more explicit in Romans 1:3, where he says that Jesus Christ is descended from David according to the flesh. Jesus has a real human lineage. He's a real human being. He knows our pain. He knows our suffering. As the scripture says, he too has been tempted in every way that we have been tempted. He knows every hardship, every persecution, every affliction that we would ever face. But even more than that, when Paul says he's the son of David, he's saying a lot more than he's just a human being, that he has a real human lineage. This is a particularly important human lineage. He's the son of David, which means he is the great messianic king promised in the Old Testament. As many of you will know, in 2 Samuel chapter 7, God promised David that one day one of his offspring would reign over the house of God forever. Forever, as a forever king. And what Paul is saying here in calling Jesus the son of David, which he's called throughout the New Testament, is that Jesus is that king. Yes, he's a real human being. But yes, he is God in the flesh who will reign over the kingdom of God forever. Now, that's a pretty bold claim to make about a person. But what Paul says right in the same verse is that claim is validated by what Jesus has done. We know the validity of who Jesus is based on what Jesus has done. And what has he done here in this passage? He's risen from the dead. Again, Romans 1 says that Jesus is descended from David according to the flesh, but he was declared, that is, he was definitively declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead. Can I just say, gentlemen, do you need me to pray right now? Is everything okay?
Yeah.
Pray? Okay. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you and we lift up our brother Bill. And Lord, I don't know what's going on right now with his body, but I pray, Lord, I pray that by the power of your Spirit working here, that you would preserve him, that you would protect him in his body, and that you would give him peace in his soul. Lord, give us the wisdom to be able to help him in whatever way is most practical right now. But Lord, you be at work for his welfare, his physical welfare, his spiritual welfare. Lord, please do this, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to continue as our brothers faithfully attend to that situation. So this is a bold claim. Romans 1 says that Jesus is descended from David according to the flesh, but he was declared, that is, he was definitively declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead. What the scriptures teach us is that Jesus, the great messianic king, he died. He died for our sins, and he paid the penalty for all the sins of God's people. He died to set us free from sin and death and the power of the devil, and that he was raised from the dead. And that in his resurrection, he definitively defeated sin and death and the devil. He won the eternal victory. And the promise of the scriptures is that all who believe in him, his victory becomes our victory. So, pardon what Paul's saying here, is if you're going to embrace gospel faith and you're going to live out a life of gospel obedience and you're going to be bold in gospel witness, you have to know, you have to remember, Christian, the content of the gospel itself. You have to remember the person and work of Jesus. You have to remember that he was truly God, truly man, and he suffered for us, but that he's truly God. He's King of Kings. He's Lord of Lords. He's crucified, dead, risen, and he is eternally triumphant. And when you remember his victory over his suffering, that will strengthen you to follow him. The second thing Paul says here is you need to remember the power of God's word. He says that in verse 9, where he says, I'm bound with chains as a criminal, but the word of God is not bound. What's consistent in Paul's theology is that the power, the engine that drives gospel ministry is the word of God. It's the word that is able to make you wise unto salvation, he says in 2 Timothy 3. In Romans 10, he says, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So that's why he's admonishing Timothy all the time. Preach the word, preach the word, preach the word. But here he's reminding Timothy that in the midst of suffering and persecution and weakness, when the preacher is afflicted, you might be tempted to think the word of God has been stricken. The word of God has been undermined. The power for gospel ministry is going. There's no wind in our sails because the preacher is afflicted. But what Paul's saying is, look, the suffering of the preacher doesn't undermine the power of the word of God. The word of God is not bound. And in fact, we could spend more time on this, but there's lots in the scriptures to say that when the church actually suffers, that the word of God goes forth from the church with even greater power. And of course, we've seen this throughout church history. It's rarely a comfortable, affluent church which fuels great advancement in the gospel. It's usually a struggling, hurting, persecuted church, where the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church by which we see people acting in faith and boldness and courage. So, Paul's saying, don't be alarmed by the weakness of the preacher. Don't be alarmed by the weakness and affliction of the church, but rather recognize that the Word of God is not bound. And in fact, God's the kind of God that likes to display His power in our weakness. So if this life of ministry would bring suffering and weakness onto you, embrace that, Paul is saying, because the Word of God's not bound. It will still go forth in power, great power, to bring about the salvation of many. The third thing Paul says here is you need to remember the person and work of Jesus. You need to remember the power of God's Word as it goes forth. But then you need to remember what this salvation produces. He says here, it produces salvation. This gospel produces salvation for the elect in Christ Jesus, which is eternal glory. And then he begins to unpack that phrase, the eternal glory of this salvation, in this little poem or hymn that he quotes, where he says, if we've died with him, we will live with him. Now, what's interesting about this little phrase is he doesn't say, if we go die with him, then we will live with him. He's actually, it's in the past. He's actually saying, if we have died with him, if we've already died with him, and part of what Paul's saying, and we have, because what the Bible teaches about the death of Christ is that when Jesus died on the cross, it wasn't just his death, but in the wisdom and power of God by the Spirit, all of God's people, all of God's elect were actually united to Christ in that death. So when Jesus died on the cross, Paul can say, Romans 6, Colossians 3, we, even though we weren't even born yet, we died with him, that he put our sinful selves to death. He paid the penalty for our sin, and he broke the necessary power that sin had over us. So if we have died with him, and he's saying to Christians, and you have, then we will live with him. Because the glorious teaching of the Scriptures on our union with Christ is that we're not only united to Christ in his death, but we are also then united to him in his resurrection. So that his death and his resurrection victory by faith and the work of the Spirit and our union with Christ become our death and our resurrection victory. And I think this is primarily a promise for present day strength. He's saying if we have died with him, then we will live with him right now. We actually have union with Christ and fellowship with him. He lives in the believer by faith, by the presence of the Spirit, so that we can say, we live in Jesus right now. As we endure all the hardships of this life, we remember what Jesus has done, we remember who he is, we remember the power of the Word, and as we believe that Word, we were united to Christ in faith so that his death, his victory over sin and death and the devil, that's my victory over sin and death and the devil. His resurrection life is actually mine. Right now, I live with him so that he can strengthen me in this life. Right? That's the glorious promise. But that's not all. He not only says, if we have died with him, we will live with him. But he says, if we endure, then we will reign. If we endure the hardships, the trials, if we remain faithful through this life as we walk with Jesus, then the promise of the Scriptures is we will reign with him. I want to tell you, that is an unspeakably glorious and almost unfathomable promise. The Son of David, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, doesn't just save us from our sin and bring us into his heavenly kingdom, where he reigns and we're just nothing. The Bible actually says in multiple places that part of the glory of our heavenly reality is that we reign with Christ. The Bible says we are co-heirs of the kingdom with
10, 24, 26, 22. These are glorious promises that speak to the saints of God actually reigning in glory with Jesus. I would say, if the Bible doesn't say that, I would say that can't possibly be true, and that's theirs. So what a glorious reality awaits the saints of God. As we remember what Jesus has done and who he is, as we remember the power of the Word of God going forward, as we remember the fact that, yes, I have dealt with Jesus. His victory over sin and death is my victory. And I'm now reigning with him. I'm now living with him. And as I endure, the day is coming when I will reign with him in unspeakable glory. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 1, the brief momentary afflictions of this life, they pale in comparison with the eternal weight of glory. And then, we need to consider the warning of this text, which says, if we deny him, he will deny us. It's not the only place we see this in the scriptures. We see it in Matthew 10, 33, where Jesus makes a very similar statement. It's trouble us. We just say that. The Bible, we don't have time to unpack all this, but the Bible clearly teaches that one cannot lose one's salvation. That the one who was chosen before the foundation of the world is necessarily, by God's plan and design, a perfect promise, united to Christ, so that we have died with Christ, and so we are justified, and we will be glorified. We will experience the fullness of God's salvation and eternity. Paul hinted at that here in this passage when he talks about the salvation of the elect. But what's also clear in the scriptures is that some people who have had an initial response to the gospel and who even profess faith in the Lord, they too fall away. And in doing this, they demonstrate that they were never truly saved, that they were never really part of God's plan. And what is also very clear in the scripture is that part of how God preserves his elect, part of how he does this in his wise providence, is he regularly, throughout the scriptures, warns them not to fall away. He calls on us to exert ourselves. He calls on us to believe, to exercise our will in order to obey and suffer and persevere. And he warns us of the consequences of not doing it. So not to deny that God preserves his elect, but it is to say to all of us here, to make this scripture fairly clear and straightforward. If we deny him, he will deny us. If we deny him in the pain and struggles of this life, he will deny it. Now, also we need to say that what this verb is to deny is a strong word. It doesn't mean if we have struggles, if we battle with sin. This is talking about the radical break with the Lord, in which we engage in apostasy. And we say, I reject him. He is not my Savior. If I ever said that I believe that, I do not. So it is a clear break of denying the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's, the scripture says, if you do that, you deny him. He'll deny you on that great day of judgment. It's a very clear and straightforward warning. Part of how we are strengthened to share in suffering is to remember the personal work of Jesus, to remember the power of the Word of God that goes forth in our lives, to remember the glorious salvation that awaits at the end of our endurance, and to remember the consequences of falling away and denying the Lord. But then finally, Paul says that we need to remember the faithfulness of God. By saying, if we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. Now, a lot of folks have argued
what exactly this means. What it can't mean is a reversal of the previous statement. To say, so denial and the faithlessness It's not to say, don't worry if you deny him, because even if you're faithless, God will still be faithful. That can't be what the text says, because the one verse isn't invalidating the previous comment. But what does it mean? Well, some have said that the term faithless, if we are faithless, it's a categorically different term than denial. So it's saying, if we struggle, if we fall into sin, if we don't do the right thing, God is still faithful to us and his promise to save us. That could be what the church, what the verse means. I actually don't think that's the primary emphasis, though, that Paul is making here. I think part of what Paul's saying is he says, if we are faithless, he remains faithful. I think what's primarily being said is God is going to be faithful, not necessarily to us in our faithlessness, but to the church. He's going to be faithful to his purposes. Now, is it true that if believers fall into sin, God will graciously preserve them to the end? It is true. I just don't think that's primarily what Paul's trying to say here. I think part of what Paul's trying to say is, if we are faithless, if the church is faithless in preaching the gospel, then you know what? God's still going to be faithful. To who? To himself. Faithful to his purposes. Faithful to his promises. God will save a people from every tongue, tribe, and nation. Every single one of God's elect from before the foundation of the world will be saved. And the faithlessness of the church is not ultimately going to thwart God's plans. Why does Paul add that? Because I think he sees a lot of faithlessness all around him. We've seen that in this letter. People who have denied him. People who have turned away from the church. And I think he knows, Timothy, you're going to see it too. You're going to preach the gospel. You're going to try to be faithful. And all around you, you're going to see faithlessness. And you're going to be discouraged to say, can I keep going? Is this working? Is this going to end up producing the eternally glorious fruit that I'm laboring for? And here Paul is saying, yes, it will. Because God will be faithful. Quick example of this as our time draws to a close. I was once invited to speak at a mission banquet. It was an organization I didn't actually know very well, but they extended me an invitation. And they gave me the title of my talk, which I'm not real fond of, but I said, okay. And the title was, If Not Us, Then Who? And I walked in and I said, the subtitle of my talk is Someone Else. Shock in the room. And then I went through and began to say, look, God's got a plan from the beginning of time to the end. His purposes will prevail. If the European church wants to fall away, God will raise up the African church. If the African church wants to fall away, maybe God will re-raise up the European church. If God's purposes are going to prevail. He will win. He will be faithful. If we deny him and turn away, we will lose the opportunity to be a part of what God is doing, but it won't thwart God's plans. And if you're being faithful and you can't see anyone else being faithful, don't worry. God's plans will not ultimately be thwarted. And so as we close, we remind ourselves that this life is full of troubles. And in the midst of all those troubles, God, through his word, actually calls us to a life of gospel fidelity, telling us in advance, it'll bring more trouble. But this is what I'm calling you to do, and this is the basis on which you will be able to do it. Remember the person and work of Jesus. Remember who he is and what he has done. Remember the power of God's word going forth. Remember the glorious salvation that this is going to culminate in. That because Christ has died and risen and you're united to him in faith, believer, that you have died and you will live with him right now. And if you endure, you will reign with him. Heed the warning. Don't panic. But heed the warning. To not fall away, but to cling so desperately in faith to the Lord Jesus Christ. And to know this, God will win. And if we rest in Him, we will too. Let's pray. Lord, you know in ways that I have no idea of knowing right now the difficulties on people's hearts and around this building. Lord, even in the distractions of this morning and our fears and concerns for our brother, it would be very easy for me to feel like this morning and this sermon was a waste because I felt so distracted. But the Word of God is not bound. And so I pray that your Word would go forth in power despite all the frailties of this morning. And I pray that you would make us such a people who would actually live this way because we believe and treasure these things. And Lord, I do lift up Bill to you. And again, I pray that you would spare his life. And I pray that you would comfort Harriet in her anxiety and fear in this moment. Lord, be to them the good shepherd that you are. And comfort each of us in our pain and affliction in the same ways. And strengthen us to a life of gospel faithfulness, even if it were to bring more affliction. Help us to count it all joy to serve you in this way. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.